Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come at your invitation this morning. We praise you because you have shaped us and formed us. We are wonderfully made. Your word says you knew us when we were still unseen and unformed, or not completely formed in our mother's bodies. You know everything about us. You know every thought we think before we think it. You know every word we say before we say it. And so we come to you this morning, Father, asking that you would do a work of grace in our hearts, that we might be filled up with you, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to do a work of surgery on our souls and on our families and on our church and on our culture, that your people around the world will reflect your character and will reflect who you are in the way that we relate to one another. In these difficult days, I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to discern the full implications of what it means to be your follower. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is really, really good to see each of you here in the room this morning. And I'm very grateful for those of you who are on the live stream this morning. I'm grateful to be able to worship with each one of you. It's been a heartbreaking couple of weeks in this country. Responses to the death of George Floyd, which has resulted in protests here in town, riots, and the possible taking down of monuments. And I'm certain we have people in this church all over the map on all of those subjects. This isn't a message about that subject. It's just to acknowledge that it's a difficult season, it's a difficult time, and you know, whatever, there's some subgroup of people that you may be identified with. I'm considered an evangelical Southern Baptist pastor, and there's certain stereotypes. We have police officers in the room, there's certain stereotypes of that. There's certain stereotypes that get tossed about by all kinds of different ethnic groups, and it's painful, it's uncomfortable to be tucked into any sort of stereotype because it's always a very blunt instrument and unfair in many different ways. But in reading some news stories about this just yesterday, I came across one that's pretty rare in that there was so much gospel right in this news story from a secular news source. They quoted some pretty good stuff. The headline was misleading and bugged me a little bit, somewhat unfair. The headline said this: "Evangelical Christians grapple with racism as sin." And the implication of the headline and the first part of the article was, but they're just, as if we were just figuring that out. If we were just now discerning that somehow faith in Jesus Christ had implications for other part of our lives. And the author of the report goes on in to say that because of our focus on individual sin and salvation, and we do in fact teach that we are responsible for our own sin and we have a need to come to faith in Christ personally, God's people have always understood that that had implications for every other part of our lives. That doesn't mean that we've always reflected that well or done it well, but we've always understood that it applied to everything. The article quoted African American theologian Darrell Harrison, who said this. Before I quote him, it talked about the distinction between what some would call the social gospel and what we teach as individuals, the need for individual salvation. So this is what he says: one way to distinguish the biblical gospel from the social gospel is that the social gospel preaches structural transformation that works in society from the outside in. But the biblical gospel preaches spiritual transformation that works in society from the inside out. I was really grateful that that was sitting right there in the article. They quoted another, of course, the article doing what it was doing. It was very clear to identify that as an African-American pastor. This guy, they identified as a white Southern Baptist pastor from Texas. His name was Alan Cross. He said, "We don't believe that people are saved by restructuring society. But if you do know Christ, you should see the pain of people around you, and you should say, what can I do?" And to that I say, amen. And again, this message is not about that specifically, but let me say this. The Word of God must be the shaper of our political views. We are not to allow how we were raised or what we have always thought about the world to tell us what the Bible says. It's not unusual for me to hear someone say, "Well, I believe that." And what usually follows when someone starts something like that is they're going to express something that they think that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Word of God must challenge our beliefs about the world, not the other way around. We're in a series of messages called Why the Family Must Flourish for Everyone to Flourish. And last week and today and next Sunday, we're going to touch on this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. The chapter begins by talking about the importance of us walking worthy of the calling that we have received from the Lord, and that we're to make every effort to maintain the unity, to maintain the unity of the gospel of peace. But then in the latter part of the chapter, it's very practical instructions that speak to how we're to relate to one another in the family of God. And most specifically, that relates to how we interact in a specific local church body. It's a little too easy to just always think in terms of the global church of God, the universal church of God. It's really important to be able to work and to serve locally with people where there's actually an opportunity and the need to extend forgiveness, where people can rub shoulders with one another and every now and then bug each other a little bit to one extent or the other. And so these verses, they are five commands, and there's a negative command and a positive command and a reason for the command in those verses 25 through 32. But tucked in there is a greater motivation for why we would do these things that is easy, I think, to rush over. And if you and I will internalize this secret, we will not then hear these instructions, these practical instructions, as burdens. Rather, we'll see them as maps that direct us to go in the direction that the engine in our souls is already prompting us to go. That engine is the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's the verse that I think is the key to how all of this works. Verse 30 says this: "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I'm going to spend just a little bit of extra time on this verse. I don't want you to get nervous because the points are going to go faster than normal at the end. So I'm going to spend a little time here, and then the points will show the direction that we go with this information. So he's speaking here of the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He is completely pure. He is completely righteous. He is fierce. He is full. He is, in fact, the love of God. He's not junior God. He's not a part of God. He is completely and totally God. But he is spirit. That means he has no physical body. But if you are in Christ, if you have been born again, then the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. If you do not have the Holy Spirit inside of you, then at this point in time, according to the Word of God, you are without God and without hope in the world. But that's part of the reason why we're here, is to talk about how we can know God and be made right with Him. The Holy Spirit is inside of each believer to help them, to encourage them, to empower them, to comfort them. It's also important that you and I understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. And then the text says, by Him, not by it, by Him, we are sealed for the day of redemption. If you were to look back in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, you would see that idea expressed in a little more detail. He speaks there of the reality that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. There is very little that we are guaranteed. If you had a retirement account, you very likely lost some of that in the last few months. Lots of things that we thought were pretty secure, we've discovered that we're not guaranteed. Our health is not guaranteed. Jobs are not guaranteed. Financial security is not guaranteed. Relationships are not guaranteed. Things fall apart, as the novel says. This is a guarantee. The Holy Spirit Himself is the person who seals us for the day of redemption. Another implication of this is that God intends for you to know and to be secure in that reality. And the other rich thing about this is the inheritance that is being promised to us is God Himself. And we are meant to imagine the most glorious day that you have ever experienced in this life, the highest joys, the things that you find the most fascinating in the world, and magnify that thousands of times, and we'll just begin to have some inkling of what being in the direct presence of God is about. But it's not the environment or the other things that we'll experience there that at root is our inheritance. It is God Himself, and that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The knowledge that you know God and that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, though, does not lead to laziness. It does not lead, rightly understood, to a life of, well, now that I know that I'm secure and I don't have to worry about that, then I'm just going to do whatever I want to. On the contrary, what that leads to is, rightly understood, is a life of joy and obedience. And here's part of the reason why. As a person, and as that there is the reality that this person who is God Himself, lives inside of you, He can be grieved. Some commentators that I read about this even used language that messed with me a little bit, that bugged me a little bit. They even used the language of said that He could be hurt. And you could take that too far, that there's nothing weak about God. But we should not, in our magnifying the glory and the greatness of God, we should not make God out to be an enormous piece of granite. It's peel. He is a person. He's not a force. He's not an it. It's possible to grieve Him. And the Holy Spirit shrinks from activities
and attitudes that we engage in that grieve him. And so a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God would be a person who shrinks from activities and attitudes that grieve the Spirit of God. Because a person filled with the Holy Spirit is going to desire to bring the Holy Spirit within them pleasure, not pain. And so the instructions in these verses, the practical roadmap in these verses, if we don't do what these things say, that grieves the Spirit of God. But the motivation is the good news of the gospel. The commands are not some sort of endurance test that we adhere to try to please God in our own strength, rather because the Holy Spirit is within us to encourage us, to inform us, to move us, to motivate us. The instructions simply become a map of where our hearts already want to go. So will you and I learn to relate to the person of the Holy Spirit and cooperate with Him rather than grieve Him? All of that was the introduction. So what we're going to do in the remaining time is just simply walk through these very practical instructions. First of all, is to speak the truth. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." He says, therefore, in one sense, because of everything that's already been said in his letter up to this point. And that language about to walk worthy of the calling that you've received and to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And a little closer before that, he says, you must walk no longer as those who don't know God. And so he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, you have embraced the one who is in and of himself the truth. So speak the truth to your neighbor. And we know when he uses neighbor here in this sense, he's not specifically speaking about the way Jesus uses the word neighbor in the parable of the Great Samaritan. Rather, he's not excluding that, but the next phrase tells us that he's specifically thinking about how we relate to other believers when he says we are members of one another. We're to understand ourselves as interconnected. We belong to one another. We are not just isolated silos living our individual lives that have no effect on anyone else. And so we're to speak the truth to one another. There's to be an absence of pretending. There's to be an absence of impression management. There's to be an absence of deceit. And there's to be the pursuit of integrity. I'm reading a book with our interns that I've read before called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by a favorite author of mine by the name of Don Whitney. And we were just reading the story this week. He was telling about doing a missions trip in a third world country. And he said, you know, when I do a missions trip in that kind of environment, I expect there to be cultural differences, things that I need to be aware of and not unintentionally offend people. He said, but what I encountered here in this particular church that I was working in was a tremendous amount of deception. There was a tremendous amount of cruelty. Adultery was rampant in the church body. And as he investigated the situation further, what he learned was there wasn't a single person in the church who owned a Bible, not even the pastor. Nobody had a Bible. The pastor had about 6 sermons that he had memorized and was just regurgitating them every 6 weeks. And so there was no one who had any opportunity to hear the truth from God, to be encouraged by that. And so there was no opportunity to be richly influenced by the truth in such a way that it was informing who they were, that they had much hope of cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit within them. But you and I, we have much more opportunities than that, and so we're to speak the truth to one another. We're to be honest. We're to pursue integrity. There's to be a complete absence of manipulative behavior, passive aggressive, not being honest. Children, those of you in the room and those of you who are watching on the live stream, it is God's call on your life to speak the truth to your parents. One of the things that we have to grow up learning is that it looks like a shortcut to not tell the truth, to not own up to something that's going on in your life. But that's a slippery slope that just makes things worse. Parents, we're to tell children the truth. And as God's people, we're to work at developing accountability in our lives. Are there persons in your life that you have told, you have permission to call me on anything? If you see something in me that concerns you, tell me the truth. And I dare you, if you happen to be married, to say that to your spouse. That's just meddling a bit there. Are there people, close friends, or your spouse if you're married, who know everything about your online activity? They know about the kinds of text messages you send to other people? How many times are you tempted to open the, if you use Chrome, the incognito thing that supposedly they're not tracking? I don't think that's completely possible. Some IT expert in the room can get you better informed on that. Jesus said to us, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so, as Dr. Whitney talked about in his book, we're to hear the Word of God. We're to read the Word of God. We're to meditate on the Word of God. We're to memorize it and to study and apply it. And as we do those things individually and together, it's going to train our hearts to love and to live in the truth. And out of that, from a gospel motivation, then we speak to one another the truth. That's just part of the map. The second part of the map is that we would process anger quickly. Process anger quickly. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This passage is not a permission for you to find something to get angry about. It's an acknowledgement that you are going to get angry and that it's dangerous and you got to be careful with it. But to be fair, there are some things that should make us angry. We should be angry about human trafficking. We should be angry about child pornography. We should be angry about racial hatred. We should be angry, though, also about police officers who are judged with a broad brush when we know better of those that we know well. There's three qualifications, because anger is dangerous, that he gives here. And he says, first of all, don't sin. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Be angry, but don't sin. In just a few verses, he is going to repudiate anger altogether. And in another part of the Word of God, it says that the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. It's theoretically possible to be angry and not sin, but it's rare. He also says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And I know a lot of people who say that they've adopted that in their family. That's their rule in their family. But be careful about being legalistic about that. I mean, that would mean if you apply that legalistically, you got more time to be angry in the summer than you do in the winter, right? Or if you lived in Greenland, you could just be angry all the time. I mean, so the word of God's got to be interpreted. The greater sense is that we're to deal with it quickly. It's dangerous to leave it lying around. And it says that we're to give no opportunity to the devil. When we nurse our anger, when we engage revenge fantasies in our minds, you've done that. You've been in a conversation and later you think of brilliant things that you could have said that have really put that person in their place. I'm not the only one who's done that, right? Have you seen the research on whether or not the 5-second rule is actually legitimate? You know what the 5-second rule is. What, you know, if you drop a piece of candy on the ground, you know, if it's not there for more than 5 seconds, it's okay to pick it up. And so you've probably seen this, is that it depends on what you've dropped. If it's something dry and depending on where you are, it might be okay to pick it up and pop it in your mouth. But if it's wet or sticky, it's likely to collect whatever it lands on, and so that you wouldn't want to stick that in your mouth. And I don't know, in this particular season, the 5-second rule is probably, I don't know, that's probably about something else, the 5-minute rule. It's probably gone altogether. The point that I've made, the greater is that, you know, the longer a piece of food is in touch with something that's contaminated, the greater the danger to the piece of food, the longer that anger sits inside of you. The longer that anger sits inside of me, the more it contaminates our soul, the more it grieves the Holy Spirit of God, and the more that we cooperate with the work of Satan in our lives. I would be careful to, you know, it's easy to look at a passage of Scripture like that and just say, yep, that's the rule in my house. And just sort of dismiss that as if you've absorbed all the truth in that. That's the rule in our house. We don't let the sun go down on our anger without thinking about it more richly. I know I've got Don Whitney on the brain this morning, but in this book that we're reading, he talked about 18 different methods for meditating on Scripture. And it's easy to look at a passage like this and about anger and just, you know, just kind of knee-jerk, okay, I got that, I'm ready to move on, and fail to think about it richly in such a way that it actually brings conviction, that it actually begins to shape your soul in such a way that your heart is tuned a little closer to what actually grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a simple thing to squash our anger. And again, just applying it woodenly, sometimes staying up all night is to try to work something out is the worst thing you could do. You've got a long drive the next day. You've got a huge assignment at work. You've got to take a test at school. But Jesus did, in fact, get angry. I believe it was anger that he was expressing at the tomb of Lazarus when the Scripture says the word that it uses that he snorted. He was so grieved, so angry at the tomb of Lazarus. Also more well known as his driving out of those who were buying and selling and were right in the court of the Gentiles. And he was angry at their blocking the way of those who were trying to find God. So we deal with our anger by being honest with God. There are psalms that you can discover and pray to express any emotion. And you might need some help from someone who knows the Psalms maybe a little better than you do to help you to find a psalm that would help you to deal with anger, that would help you to express that to God, to get it all out on the table, which is the only completely safe place to do that. And in the process of doing that, we get God's perspective, and then to remember that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have accepted the gospel, that you have the person of the Holy Spirit within you to help you to do this. So we're to speak the truth, we're to process our anger quickly. And then there are two other things here that come next that I just want to point out to you quickly. One we addressed last week, and the another we'll address next Sunday. The next thing in the text, I just wanted you to see that all this is here together. But he says the third thing is to work so that you have something to share. Verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I mean, look at the level of transformation that this is talking about here. He is saying that looters become givers. That's the level of transformation that the gospel is to do inside of us. But that's what next week's message is about. Last week, we talked about verse 29, that we're to give grace with our words. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I'd recommend that you go back and watch that, or to watch it again if you would like to. So we're to speak the truth, we're to process anger quickly, we're to work so that we have something to share, we're to give grace with our words, and finally, we're to forgive as Christ forgave. Look at verses 31 and 32. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Paul lists six attitudes and actions that are to be put away from us. Bitterness is a resentful attitude that refuses to reconcile. Wrath and anger speak of a passionate rage and a settled hostility. Clamor is shouting and even screaming in anger directly with someone. Slander is language that destroys the reputation of another person with lying and unfair words behind their backs. Malice is kind of a summary word of all of that, but it specifically has the connotation of plotting harm. None of these attitudes or actions have any place in the life of the believer, and they grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Instead, we're to nourish actions and attitudes that come from Him. We're to be kind to one another. The Greek word for kind is Christos. It's not specifically the word Christ, but to Greek-speaking people, I mean, it was immediately obvious as to how uniquely appropriate that particular word was, to be kind. We're to be tender-hearted. Sounds weak. To be tender-hearted. But keep in mind that Jesus, while fully tender-hearted, had the toughness to stand up to the sort of opposition that would crush us. And He didn't just grin and bear it. He opposed this without cruelty. He walked to the cross knowing the spiritual and emotional and physical brutality He would face there. Yet He was tender. Children loved being around Him. In another place He said, a bruised reed I will not break, and a smoldering wick I will not snuff out. He was tender-hearted, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, He is prompting that in us as well. And we're to forgive each other in the same way and in the same measure that He has extended. As the Germans were bombing London, most people would either go into an underground shelter, or for those who could, they would escape to the countryside. But it's told of Winston Churchill that in the midst of bombing raids, he would go out and he would insist that everybody else go in. But then he would go out and boldly stride right down the middle of the street with his walking cane, aggressively walking, head up, not flinching, with hearing bombs whistling through the air, anti-aircraft fire going back up, even bombs landing in nearby vicinity to him would not drive him in. He had this boldness and this courage to keep moving forward in the midst of this chaos going on around him. However, Churchill was also known to be crass and demeaning. But what Jesus is, was and is, and what He is calling us to be is all of that courage, all of that toughness, along with the graciousness and the tenderness that He shows. We're to forgive as Christ forgave you. And we're to focus on how Christ forgave us. There were believers in the past that specifically focused on trying to do this, that they would literally seek to spend time thinking about the literal physical wounds on Jesus as He died on the cross. They would meditate on the crown of thorns. They would meditate on the hands and on the nails in His hands and feet. They would meditate on the soldiers spitting in His face and blindfolding Him and mocking Him and hitting them over the head. And in meditating on those things, then we recognize that Jesus willingly did these things so that God could justly forgive us of our sin. There's nothing that we can do to earn that. Paul says in another place, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by this standard, we are to forgive. We're to remember that the Holy Spirit lives inside of believers to empower them. And we're to reflect on the suffering of Jesus, and we're to think hard about the God of whom it is said He so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son into the world so that everyone who believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you find it impossible to forgive, or worse, that you simply refuse, like you dig your heels in and you won't, that's a dangerous sign that you may not have ever met God in the first place, because the New Testament's pretty clear that it's emotionally impossible to have experienced the forgiveness of God and to say, I will not forgive. It's not that you're pulling yourself up with your own bootstraps to forgive. It's that experiencing the forgiveness of Christ blocks that level of stubbornness. These practical instructions provide a track for us to run on. It's not something we do in our own endurance, like trying to push our car to work. It's not the way it's supposed to happen. But imagine what our lives would be in the body of Christ, this local expression and around the world, if we were putting away falsehood and compassionately speaking the truth to one another. Imagine the character of our witness if we were increasingly suspicious of our own anger and that we were probing it quickly and doing business with God over it. Imagine the character of our witness if we were kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. And the evidence of the New Testament and the evidence from our own experience is that there will be plenty of opportunity to need to forgive. God has never done anything greater for anyone than what He has done in bringing you to Himself. Imagine, suppose that God put $10 million in your bank account every morning for the rest of your life, but didn't save you. Suppose God gave you the most beautiful body and face of anyone who has ever lived, and you never aged for 1,000 years, but at death, you were shut out of heaven and entered into hell. What has God ever given to anyone that could compare with the salvation that He has given, that He has offered? God could never do anything for you or give Himself something greater to you than the gift of Himself. And it is this motivation and the awareness of the Holy Spirit inside of us then that becomes the motivation for us to follow the track that He has laid out for us. But before that can happen, we have to hear and accept and believe the good news that God is our Creator, but that our sin is our failure But Jesus is our Savior, and our faith and trust in Him is our response. So that when we understand that what He accomplished on the cross is the only hope for us being able to follow Him, that then new life becomes our pleasure. Will you pray with me? Father, I ask for those listening in person and for those watching from home that You would create brand new faith right at this moment. Father, I pray that there'll be some in this moment through the power of Your Holy Spirit who are understanding and believing for the very first time. They've seen the connection between their own sin and their being separated from You, and to recognize that that is the condition of every single person who has ever lived. But to recognize the joy of the remedy that Jesus died, that He lived the life that we ought to have lived and died the death that we deserve to die and rose from the dead, proving that He is who He says He is. Father, may we embrace Your grace and then live out the full implications of that grace in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.